Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's been a joy to be able to call on the name of the Lord in this place this morning and worship Him in spirit and in truth. I've certainly been edified and encouraged by your participation, and always am sorrowful about those who are not able to be with us. We know that there are some who are not here that really want to be here, and so let's continue to keep them in our prayers and be an encouragement to them in any way that we see we're able to in any opportunity that we have. I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we oftentimes call the roll call of faith, or I've heard it called the hall of faith. You think about faithfulness, you think about people of faith. Hebrews 11 exhibits so many, and those who are certainly important and famous figures that we read of in the Bible. We get to perhaps the most famous individual of faith in Hebrews 11 when we get to verse 8 with Abraham. And it says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He would come to realize, not long after being called to go out, that he would never receive this place himself. In fact, in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, he mentioned that God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on it. It was to be for his descendants. But Abraham still marched out, he still waited, and he still went, not knowing not only where he was going, but understanding eventually at least, that this is not even going to be his land. He never had a piece of land to call his own except for the place that he purchased from one in Canaan to lay down his wife after she had passed, Sarah. He didn't own it. But what he did was continue to obey God and look to God in faith, because he knew that there was a greater place, more significant place, that did exist that he was following God to. It explains in verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We continue to verse 13 through verse 16 of this same chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. And included with Abraham is his family, his wife and his sons. And we see their resolve to do God's will, and their understanding that there was no dwelling place on earth that they were seeking, that they expected to have a permanency in. They never received that land as an inheritance. It would be to their descendants. Yet they continued to follow God. And notice that they confessed and embraced that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They did this because they seek a homeland, but it was not any kind of physical homeland, because they had one before and they went out. And if they wanted a physical homeland, they could have returned to that place, verse 15. But notice verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We notice in verse 10 that that city has foundations. That city has been built by God. In verse 16, that He has prepared a place for those who confess that they're strangers and pilgrims and who seek that heavenly home of God. I want to emphasize that. It is a prepared place. But we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the faith of the Apostle Paul. He wanted the same thing that Abraham wanted and all of those people of faith in Hebrews 11 wanted. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." He walks by faith and not by sight. He wants to get to heaven. He can't see it physically, that representation of that spiritual city that has foundations that God has prepared for those who love Him and follow Him in faith. So he walks by faith, not by sight, but he is looking to that goal, and that goal is to be present with the Lord. He realizes, though, that the body that he inhabits on earth is not fit for such a place. It is an earthly house in verse 1. And it's going to be destroyed. And if it's going to be destroyed, he says that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I want to be with the Lord, But I know that as long as I'm here in this body, I'm absent from the Lord. And so I look by faith, not by sight, so that I can be absent from this body to be clothed with the glorious body so that he can be with God for eternity. I want us to notice, though, in verse 5 that he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What he's saying is that there is a heavenly, glorious body that he awaits so that he can be with the Lord. And at the time of his writing, God was preparing him for that body, ultimately so that he could be in that city which has foundations. What we begin to realize is that heaven is a prepared place. But I want us to understand that logically, if that place is prepared, then there are people who are going to inhabit it that are also prepared. We need to understand that. A lot of individuals who would say they believe in heaven think that everyone will be there. But the very nature of its preparation for those who love God and walk by faith shows that only those who are prepared in the manner of those preparations will inhabit that eternal dwelling with God. I hope that we can understand that this morning. I hope that you'll be edified by this lesson as we consider the fact that God has made preparations for us to be with Him for eternity. And they're there. They're present. And as long as we allow Him to prepare ourselves and we prepare ourselves, we can be there one day. As I was preparing this lesson, I kind of shook my head to myself and thought, there's no way I'm going to be able to preach this whole thing this morning. So we're going to split it up into two. A prepared place, and then this evening, for a prepared people. I hope that you come back to hear the rest of this lesson. I want us to notice first, though, that as Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16 says, that He has prepared a city for them. Them being the people in Abraham and his family who walked by faith and therefore were prepared for that place. In verse 10 of Hebrews 11, it also says that it has foundations whose builder and maker is God. What that tells me is that it's already been made. It's already been prepared. It exists now, and all things are put into place for us to inhabit that spiritual dwelling with God. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, when Jesus is speaking of the day of judgment, when the shepherd will divide the sheep from the goats, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left, he tells the sheep in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, notice, from the foundation of the world. In John chapter 14 and verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's saying they're there. It's available for you. The preparations are made. We need to be comforted in that. Especially as we venture out into life, we understand that the most important and significant matters we make preparations for. We're prepared to provide for our children. We're prepared for the things that we can be prepared for. Dangerous situations that might occur. We're prepared to act. We are prepared to provide them sustenance or a place of rest and security. When we value something, when something's important, we make preparations, especially if we're doing that for someone else that is significant to us and that we love. We can see the value that God sees in us when we understand that before He ever created us, He fully intended for us to be dwelling with Him for eternity and made the preparations necessary for that to be fulfilled. I take comfort in that. That no one who has put their faith in God, who has passed from this life, or who is struggling in this life, is putting their faith in something vain. But that everything that they need, everything they long for, it wasn't an afterthought, and it's not something God's scrambling together trying to make preparations for now. He's prepared it before He ever even created. But I want us to understand what exactly this means, because Jesus says that there are mansions prepared in John 14, 2. But He says that those dwellings, which is that concept of a mansion, are in His Father's house. That's the whole significance of this. I want to tell you the greatest thing about heaven is that God is there. And if you don't love God, then you can't possibly fathom the joys of heaven. Now, we can't fully comprehend how wonderful it will be. God tries to explain it to us in language that we may be able to relate to and resonates with us. Those streets in heaven, they're not really streets and they're not literally gold. But we understand the purity of that, the value of that, the importance of that, especially in society. And we can kind of relate to that. Heaven must be great. Heaven must be an impressive and beautiful place. But I want to tell you that if God isn't there, then it doesn't matter how pure of gold the streets are. Heaven's not a place I want to be. I want to be where God is. And that's the significance. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwellings or mansions." That's the whole point of this. He's saying there is room in heaven for you. There is room in my Father's eternal abode for you to be there with Him. That's the significance of heaven. And He's prepared everything that needs to be prepared in order for us to be able to dwell in that place. I think sometimes we think about this. Heaven is a prepared place. He's built it. And it's a city prepared for those who love Him. That God's some kind of architect who has erected these structures. That's not, He's just trying to give us some figurative language to think about that we can dwell with God in a wonderful place. It's not some tiny little shack. It's God's abode. But not only that, He's made those things ready for us to be able to partake in such a wonderful experience and environment for eternity. And so we start to think about those preparations in that regard. God has made ready the place of His abode for us, in that He has made those preparations necessary for us to be able to be there. And we understand that that involves this concept of sin, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And light stands for the purity and righteousness and truth of God, and darkness stands for the error and the sin and the impurity of the world and of those who have fallen short of God's glory. And so when God says, "I've prepared a city, I've laid the foundations, I've made things ready for you," He's saying that I've done everything that is necessary so that in spite of your sin, you can still be in my abode for eternity. You can't be with me when you're tainted with sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." That's never been His intention. He didn't create us and then say, "Wait, I don't want anything to do with you." He created us because He wants us to dwell with Him. "His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." God didn't need us. God is a God of love. He is love. And so He created us to enjoy His fellowship, but He created us in that regard so that we could truly love Him with free will. And in that, He made preparations to fix the problem of sin, because He knew that if man has a choice to love me or not to love me, they're eventually going to choose not to love me. They're going to forsake me. But in spite of that, I want them to be with me. And so I've got to make preparations for them to be with me for eternity. And those preparations involve fixing that sin problem. He had those planned out before He ever created us. That shows infinite love and wisdom. His plans ultimately in dealing with the sin problem were to show how terrible sin is, and by that give sin its just reward. Pay the wage that sin earns. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. God's plans to fix the sin problem were to condemn sin. In Romans 8 and verse 3, it says that Jesus, or God through Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh. We'll revisit that text in a little while. I want us to think about the concept of that. He condemned sin in the flesh. The condemnation of sin is that it's judging it worthy of punishment, and He put that on an open display for all to see. It's so worthy of punishment that He was even willing to kill His Son to pay the price of sin. Now here's where the grace comes in. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He never sinned. In His perfection, He became the object of wrath. We deserve it, But God condemned sin in His flesh. He killed His Son to pay the price for our sins. That means sin is pretty serious. If God is even willing to destroy His only begotten Son in the flesh, He did that so that we might be spared from that condemnation. But we had better believe that sin is a serious thing. This was planned out from before the beginning, and that is manifested as we look to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. We remember the tempter came, that serpent of old called Satan who deceives the whole world. And he said, "You shall not surely die." And Eve ate of it, gave to Adam. He ate of it, and they died that day spiritually and were excommunicated from God's presence. He wants them to be with, but they sinned. "You can't be with me." And the Lord pronounced a curse upon the serpent in verse 14 of Genesis 3. And he said, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Notice this. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What we see here is the necessity for the condemnation of sin, but also the twofold action, and that while God condemned sin, sin hurt His Son. You were bruised by the head of the serpent. This is a messianic prophecy from the very beginning. And in being bruised by the head of the serpent, when He was put to death on the cross, that showed how serious sin was. He died because of sin, not His sin, our sin. Sin was condemned. This is what sin deserves, what sin earns. It's a serious thing. The wages of sin is death. But because He was perfect and He took our place on the cross, He died for us. What we see there is the ability for God to maintain His just nature, but also to justify us who have sinned and are guilty of that terrible act and condemned sin in the flesh. And remember the whole point of this. The reason why He would condemn sin in the flesh by sending His Son to die on the cross for the sins we have committed, it was all as a manner of unfolding the plan that was before the foundation of the world for us to inherit that kingdom, to be with Him. "In my Father's house are many mansions," Jesus said. "If it were not so, I would have told you. But you've sinned, and so there has to, something has to happen. Condemn sin in the flesh." That was so that we, escaping the condemnation of sin because of Christ's paying the price, can now have eternal rest with God. This too was planned before the foundation of the world. In Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day," God created them in six, not seven, "but on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." In the Ten Commandments, Moses would deliver from Mount Sinai the law of God that says, "You shall keep the Sabbath holy. Don't do any work. You shall rest on the Sabbath." From Genesis 2 all the way to Exodus 20, throughout the history of Israel, and even today, we look to that concept of God resting on the seventh day and remembering that seventh day and understanding it as a day of rest, as they observed it under the old law, that there would be a time when we enter that rest. That's the preparation. Here God is saying, "I understand that sin is going to cause a lot of trouble. I understand that you're going to have to work and labor and toil under the sun. But even more than that, you're going to have to strive against sin all of your life until you reach that end when you can say, there is the crown of life laid up for me," like Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then you can rest. That's the whole point. You can rest with me in my rest. The Hebrew writer expounds upon that in Hebrews chapter 4 when he gives the Israelites as an example of apostasy, warning against falling away. He said in verse 3 of Hebrews 4, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." It's something we're doing now. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give rest to your souls." You will find rest for your souls. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." We enter it now. It'll be consummated in the end, but we're entering it now. We have a rest from sin. We do enter that rest. as he has said in verse 3, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What's he talking about? Just what we read in Genesis 2. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Notice here, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. When God said, Israelites, you shall not enter my rest, he wasn't simply talking about Canaan. He was talking about that blessed eternal rest that he typified, foreshadowed on the seventh day. Created it in six, he rested. He didn't do anything on the seventh day. What he did is he looked and he saw that it was good. It says in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice here, for if Joshua had given them rest, them being the Israelites, when they entered Canaan, if he had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. That was David writing in the Psalms many years after the time they inhabited Canaan land. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. It's a wonderful way to describe the abode of God, a rest. Because when God created us, especially with his foreknowledge that sin would happen, so he made all of these preparations, he understood life under the sun would be tough. There would be a reason why we long for heaven, because it's not easy living on earth. It's a rest when we get to heaven. It's a place of perfection and righteousness, a place of God, where we can finally relax for eternity. There's no trouble, there's no sorrows, there's no anguish. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, speaking of the 144,000 who are worshiping God before His throne, John records, therefore they are before the throne of God. They're in His presence, in my Father's house, Jesus said. And they serve Him day and night, Revelation 7:15, in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That's why heaven's so great. And because it's God's dwelling place, and you're in His abode, notice the nature of it, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. What a wonderful sentiment. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, it's a head-scratcher why individuals in the world who don't believe in God will always and immediately turn to the suffering that exists in the world, the evil that exists in the world, and say, look, suffering is present, so how could a good God exist? Wouldn't He put an end to it? Sin caused this. We caused this. And God was gracious enough in His foresight to make a plan where you can escape all that for eternity. And because free will exists, sin exists, death exists, sorrow exists, tears exist, anguish exists. But God says, if you realize there's a place better than that, and you live on this imperfect earth, with that in mind, and you live for that day, you'll reach a point where there is no anguish, there is no pain, there is no sorrow, there's no imperfections. It's God's abode, and He is flawless and merciful, and in His presence is peace. It's a wonderful thing that God has prepared that place for us. He's done everything that was necessary to bring us to that place. It's a place of rest because it's no longer a place of sin. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's two things here. When sin came into the world, death came in through sin. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for since by man came death, in verse 22, for as in Adam all die. Death didn't exist. Adam and Eve sinned. Death entered to the world. Physical death. in that context. You wonder why individuals are diagnosed with terrible diseases and ailments. It's not God's fault, it's man's fault, sin. It may not be directly related to your sin. You have sin, and therefore that's where this problem came from. But you had better believe, at the very least, it goes back to sin in general, not God's fault. There's disease and illness and death because of sin. All the heartaches of this life, they find their origin in sin. But heaven is a place that has no sin. It's a place of righteousness. The righteous will be there with God in His abode forever. That means all of these things on this earth that we want to get rid of, that we're stressed about, that we're worried about, that we're so heavy laden about with sorrow, the loss, the pain, the heartache, the anguish, it's not there. God has prepared us and prepared that place for us to be able to inhabit it. You think about the struggles we have with sin and temptation. It's always going to be there. As we look to Jesus, we're strengthened. It gets a little easier and easier, but it's always there. Satan will leave us for a time and then he'll return. He'll leave us and he'll return. He'll always return until there's a time when we're in heaven where Satan is not, but he's the prince of the power of this air. But God's made preparations that we can be in a place where that's not even a worry anymore. There's no temptation there. We won't desire anything that we desire on this earth because we're going to be in a place of righteousness with God, the pinnacle of all existence. God's made preparations for us to enjoy that. And as He made those preparations, there came a time where the execution of those plans came into play. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, the eternal purpose of God is accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we read of in John chapter 14 that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. The preparations have been made, but they have to be carried out in fulfillment. That's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I want us to understand, though, what John 3:16 is really all about as we look to 1 John chapter 4. God so loved the world, He sent His Son. What significance is that? Why did He send His Son? In verse 9 of 1 John 4, it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And verse 10 is a divine commentary on that idea. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation signifies an expiation, Vine says, a means whereby sin is covered and remitted. It is the appeasement of God's judicial wrath. As we read from Romans chapter 5 in the Lord's Supper this morning, we are saved from wrath through Him. Why? Because He became the object of God's wrath. That's the significance of God sending His Son, because sin must be condemned in the flesh. That's what it was all about when He came to this earth. Vine goes on to comment on this particular verse, when Jesus Himself is the propitiation, signifying that He Himself, through the expiatory sacrifice of His death, is the personal means by whom God shows mercy to the sinner who believes on Christ as the one thus provided. He is the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb dies, not me. Not because the sacrificial lamb deserved the death, but because He loved us and God loved us enough to kill the sacrificial lamb instead of me. Sacrificial lamb is Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 8, we mentioned before, what the law in verse 3 of Romans 8 could not do, and that it was weak through flesh. That's all the law was about. It was about fleshly things, about divine ordinances on earth, not the true things in heaven. God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, what? The wages of sin is death, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement that sin is deserving of death is fulfilled in us, not in that we sinned, but that Christ, or not in that we died for our sins, but that Christ died for sins He didn't commit. Galatians 3 and verse 24 says that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Talk a little bit about that this evening. Christ came to be the propitiation of sins, and you know what? He submitted to that plan. He died on the cross for our sins, shedding His blood. When He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Hebrew writer understood this concept in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, and he said that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's where we draw our attention quickly back to John 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. It is prepared. It's there. The foundations are laid. God has prepared a city for them. It exists. There's room and there's provisions for you to be there for eternity." But then He said, "I go to prepare a place for you," verse 2. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because He is the only fulfillment of God's wrath that could keep us into heaven, that could allow us entrance into the eternal abode of God. When Jesus said that, He was saying, "I'm going to do my part. I'm going to the cross because God has made these provisions, but I've got to carry out that plan. I've got to execute God's plans." What that necessitates is me going to the cross so that I can take my blood into the holiest of all and then come back and bring you back with me. And then we will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, "Comfort one another with these words." Hebrews the 4th or 10th chapter, and the whole context of Hebrews emphasizes this. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer said, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire,'" Hebrews 10 and verse 5, "'but a body you have prepared for me.'" It's messianic. "'And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.'" Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats, they can't take away sins. "'Then I said, Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me,'" to bring us to Christ, "'to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. They can't satisfy God's wrath. They're animals, which are offered according to the law. He then said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Takes away the first that He may establish the second. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The body Jesus entered was a body destined for torture on the cross for sins we've committed. In verse 18, the Hebrew writer explains, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sins." No, the blood of bulls and goats would not suffice. God had no delight in those offerings under the old law. All they did was foreshadow the true offering, which would satisfy His wrath. And the Hebrew writer explains a little bit about this in verse 13 of Hebrews 9, when he says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," that's what the old law was about, just foreshadowing this, "how much more shall the blood of Christ," notice this, "who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works," the works of sin, "to serve the living God." Blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. You think about that. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we become recipients of eternal life. How could that happen, being washed in the blood of bulls and goats? Those who have a beginning and an end. Would it work with another man who had a beginning but no end? No, eternal life through the eternal Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was part of those plans, and then He came to execute those plans. He came into the body prepared for sacrifice. He's an eternal being who died for our sins. We can obtain eternal life through His death, certainly, not through anyone else's. Those were the plans, and Christ came and fulfilled them. But you know what? He didn't just die and stay dead. We emphasize that in the Lord's Supper, that it's not simply about His death, but the Apostle Paul says, "You will proclaim His death until He comes." Christ didn't just die. He conquered death by dying. Wonderful language is seen in Hebrews the second chapter in verse 10, when the Hebrew writer speaks of the provision in this way for us to get to heaven. "That it was fitting for Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. For He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of all one, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren. That word captain is from the Greek archegos, and it's a compound word. Arche meaning to begin, and ega or ego meaning to lead. He is the one who opened up the way and led the way to heaven. But I want to tell you there's more than just that, because the translation, at least in the New King James Version, is captain for a reason. It's a militaristic term. I want us to notice what Christ did when he entered flesh and blood. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him. The captain destroys who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what Christ did? He wasn't just a captain who said, well, send the front line in, send the troops in. He was like all good captains and leaders are. He went himself. He led the troops into the teeth of the lion, and he died so that death would be conquered and destroyed. How are we going to get to heaven if we die and no longer live? Well, Christ overcame death, and he becomes the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15 says. He not only died and was buried according to the Scriptures, but he rose the third day, the Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. And verse 20, if Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, as we noticed before, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, he's the first one. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. That was a necessary preparation for us to be in God's eternal abode. Why? Verse 50. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. There's corruption there. Christ overcame the corruptible body. His body did not see corruption in the grave, he says. And he overcame that death, he conquered that death, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God victorious. Verse 54 says, so when this corruptible, because Christ is the first fruits, will follow, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, the one who made the preparations, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to ever be in an eternal abode of the living God when we're subject to death? Christ came and he died himself so that he could conquer death and give that victory to us. Thanks be to God that this life is not it, and that the end of this life is not it. But there is a resurrection where we'll assume a glorious body that does not see corruption, that is not mortal, that is not imperfect, but it is as Christ is now at the right hand of God, will be glorious as he is glorious. One more thing though. Because while Christ is the first fruits, that indicates that we have not yet come into that glorious body yet. We've not yet been raised from the dead. That's in the future. That's when it's all done and it's too late and it's finished. That's when it happens. So it hasn't happened yet. He's the first fruits. Will follow after. So what about until then? How are we going to get there? How are we going to be equipped to follow that journey to heaven? Because when Christ raised from the dead, he went into heaven, not just to be separate from us, but to serve as king and priest, perpetually, continually, as long as we live, as long as men need him, he's there to aid us. In Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 16, that text continued, he destroyed him who has power over death and released us from the fear of death. We don't have to fear dying anymore. We don't have to fear about those who are closest to us dying. If they're in Christ, they have that hope of the resurrection, of conquering death as he did. But when he conquered death, he ascended into heaven. Verse 16, it says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There it is, his, His blood was the payment for our sins. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. The fourth chapter in verse 15 continues this thought of the priesthood of Christ. And it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I refer you back to the text before the Lord's Supper in Romans chapter 5, when it speaks of the fact that Christ died for us even when we were sinners and enemies of Him. But I want us to notice here in verse 9 of Romans 5, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, now we're in His good favor, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He lives forever to make intercession for the saints, the seed of Abraham. You wonder how it is that you're going to be able to endure and be faithful to the point of death or throughout your life until you die of old age. How can I do it? You can't do it because of any merit on your part. You can't do it because you're strong enough. You can do it because God's prepared heaven for you. He's made all the preparations, including Christ's death, including His blood, including His resurrection, and including His eternal intercession as high priest. I think sometimes we don't fully grasp what the Scriptures are telling us here. He shared in what we are experiencing now. We say, how can it be that He's both God and man, that it can be said that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin? I don't know how to explain that to you, but what I'll tell you is that God said it and that settles it. You think that Christ didn't struggle like we struggle? You think that when the devil tempted Him, there was not an urge? That's what temptation is. The difference is, in His own free will, in His own volition, Christ never gave in. That tells me that He knows how to do it. How are we going to get to heaven? Turn to the one who was able to accomplish that Himself. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. God has made the preparations, brethren. And we should take comfort in that. We should rejoice in that truth. We should also, as we revisit this evening, understand that that also means that we've got to be prepared. It's not just a prepared place, it's a prepared place for a prepared people. Those who have benefited from the preparations, those whom God has prepared and who have prepared themselves by submitting to God, they're going to be in heaven. We've got to reach the benefit of all of these preparations. That's the whole purpose of them, so that we can be in God's eternal abode when this life is over. I want to encourage you to continue to think about these things and take courage and joy and comfort in these things. But especially this morning, I want to encourage you, if you have not made the necessary preparations to get to heaven, to obey the gospel, as Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, to come into contact with that blood that was prepared for this very reason. Heaven's prepared, but you won't get there if you don't follow those preparations. You have the opportunity to do that this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've not been looking to your high priest, so you've lost sight of the goal and you've fallen short, he's still here. A perpetual priesthood. He always lives to make intercession. Meaning you can go to him and through him approach God's throne, the prayers of the saints ascend to his throne, and you can ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive you as many times as you ask and repent of it. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.